Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for being with us today. I want to welcome all of our Sugar Creek members at the Sugar Land Campus, at the Missouri City Campus, and the Richmond Rosenberg Campus. God's doing so many great things among us. We are seeing the power of His Holy Spirit among us and working in our church to see people come to faith in Christ, and we are so grateful to the Lord. And for all of you who are worshiping with us online, welcome to Sugar Creek today. Max Lucado is one of the great Christian writers in this century. He's an amazing guy and has an amazing insight into God's Word. He has an ability to take one of the stories that we read 1,000 times and just turn it a little bit, just like you would a diamond, and see fresh light and a different perspective. And all of a sudden, he has opened an insight to us in that familiar story that we had never seen before. Well, Max Lucado and his wife experienced a near miss, it is called, years ago. Their daughter today is grown, and she is a mom now and has a family. But when she was 2 years of age, they had a tragedy, or at least near one. It was a day that everybody was busy. They had things to do, and everybody was sort of paying attention to their own stuff that day. They thought they had all the bars up to make sure that their 2-year-old little girl couldn't get to the backyard, but somehow, some way, she was able to get through it and get to the outside. Inside, they were all busy, and it seemed a little quieter than usual, and somebody yelled out their daughter's name but didn't get a reply, and I yelled again. And as soon as they didn't get a reply the second time, they rushed to the back door, and sure enough, there she was in the swimming pool, drowning, and within seconds to live. Lucado wrote this as a result of that. He said, "It was only a matter of seconds, and we almost lost her. The thought was numbing and convicting. It was a divine slap, a gracious knock on the head, a severe mercy. And because of it, I came face to face with one of the underground's slyest agents, the agent of familiarity." It is really possible for all of us to take the familiar for granted. I mean, we're with this familiar all the time. Maybe it is an it or it's a person, but we are around this thing or this person all the time. And we can start living our life taking the other person for granted. And it's very easy to do, to take our spouse for granted, to take our family for granted, to take our church for granted, to take God for granted. And it's that very thing I want to talk to you about today. We are in the 49th year of Sugar Creek, and that means next year is our 50th anniversary. I've never been in a church that celebrated a 50th anniversary before, and I'm pretty excited about it. I see the plans that are being developed, and I'm really excited about what's going to happen next year. Over the course of these 49 years, it's been one miracle after another. It's as though God's hand had just given an extra portion of grace to this church from its very start. And we're going to get a chance to see some of those miracles and those key moments of time that this church has been through. We're certainly going to get a chance as we celebrate the 50th anniversary to get a little taste of the history. But we really want the focus to be more on the future, because we feel like God's not done with us yet. And where is He wanting to take us? And what is He wanting to do in and through us? Because He's not finished with us. And there's going to be more of an emphasis on that than the other. That's really what these vision nights are about in September on all of our campuses. The point of it is to get a grasp of where we're going and why we're going that direction and what God is planning to do in and through us. It's to get a vision. That's why it's called Vision Night, of who we are, where we're going, what God is doing next. And that's why I'm so wanting you to be there on your campus's vision night. It's so critical that we are here. So I'm asking you for sure, please sign up and be a part of that. Plus, I will sleep better if you'll sign up. So if you would do it, I would so much appreciate it. Now, we were thinking as a teaching team, as we were approaching this moment, key moment of time in our church, that maybe before we started talking about that in October and beyond, more about our vision and direction, maybe what we need to do is solidify again who we are to be as a church and recommit ourselves to be the church that God wants us to be. There's a passage of scripture in the Bible that I think really defines what church is supposed to be and who a church is supposed to be better than any other place in the New Testament, and it's Revelations chapter 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 1 is the great unveiling of the glorified Jesus. One day, every one of our bodies are going to die, and our spirit is going to leave our body and come right into the presence of Jesus Christ. The first one we're going to see when we enter heaven is going to be Jesus. And when we see him, he's not going to look like all the Sunday school pictures that we were seeing when we were kids. Those were just imaginations of who Jesus is. But in Revelation chapter 1, he gives to us the unveiling of the glorified Jesus, majestic Jesus, the powerful Jesus, the high and lifted up Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. I think anybody in the world that hears about Jesus becomes a fan of Jesus, at least the Jesus they want him to be. I notice that people have really weird definitions of who Jesus is because they sort of change the whole of Jesus to be just the Jesus they want him to be. A lot of people are fans of Jesus, but God didn't call us to be fans. He called us to be followers of Jesus Christ. He called us to understand that he is the Son of the living God, that he is all-powerful God in flesh. And to glorify and magnify Jesus Christ and follow him wherever he leads us. And that's what Revelation chapter 1 unveils for us. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he identifies seven key churches during the first century and who they were, the strengths that they had and the weaknesses. And it's through that we get a great understanding of what we're supposed to be, what God wants us to be as a church. Well, so the title of the series began to be The Church God Wants Us to Be. But the deeper that our teaching team got into the passages, we started seeing that six out of seven churches, though they knew who God wanted them to be, weren't. They went another direction. And when Jesus identifies that, he then, for all of these churches, says to them, now you choose who you will be. And if you choose wrong, I'll take my presence from you. And we came to realize that every one of us, no matter how much we understand what God wants us to be, we have to make a choice of our own free will to say, will we be that church? And it was from that we changed the title to The Church We Choose to Be. We know what God wants us to be, and will we choose to be the church God wants us to be? And that's how the title came about. The first of the churches that we encounter in Revelation chapter 2 was the church of Ephesus. And hey, we recognize that because of the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote was to this group of people that was in that church of Ephesus. And what we discover as we start in this passage of scripture is that Jesus sees about us what other people can't see. Notice what he says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, there we've got the church, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We know the him, H-I-M, is Jesus Christ. We know the seven golden lampstands are these seven churches. And it's really appropriate that he calls a church a lampstand because Jesus said, we are the light of the world. He is the light of the world, and now he has put his light in us. That the world is in darkness and we are the light of the world. Well, if we begin to act like the darkness, we can't bring light. We're not to conform to the world, we're to conform to him. And then we become that light to a darkened world. The seven lampstands. Notice also that he has seven stars in his right hand. What are the stars? Well, we don't even have to wonder. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. In some commentaries, they talk about the messengers are an angel that God assigns to each church. I love the thought of that. Don't you? I love the thought that there's maybe an angel that's been assigned to us. Hey, give us a whole big group of angels. I like the idea of an angel. But most of the commentaries say, no, this has nothing to do with angels. It has to do with the pastors of those churches that are the messengers. Well, I kind of like that idea too, because they're in his right hand, means safety. It means strength because not their strength, but his strength. It means that he can guide and direct. But it also means accountability. And I got to tell you something, the accountability that I feel in my heart in leading and being the lead pastor of this church, I feel it every day of my life. The accountability scares the fool out of me. Because I know that one day I am going to stand before this Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give an account for how well I taught his word. How well I lived his word. How true I was to listen to what he has told me and to do it. The greatest fear of my life is to be found unfaithful. It scares me. I'm not so much scared of people as I am scared of God. And scared in a good way. There is a fear of God that is a good thing. It's a reverence of God. It is, I don't want to disappoint him. I want to be found faithful. I want to be found worthy. Part of what it means, if indeed the stars are the pastors of these churches, is the accountability. And notice then that he walks, Jesus walks among the seven candlesticks. Do you see it? At the end of verse 1, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Have you ever thought about Jesus being here? Being at Richmond Rosenberg, being at Missouri City, being at Sugarland, and walking up and down the aisles in our church, being present here, being in sitting in that empty seat right next to you. It's the idea of the verse that he's here, that he sees what's happening. He sees our heart. He sees what's true about us. He sees what's true about me. And he is among us. He sees about us what other people cannot see. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the Lord is watching everywhere and keeps his eye on both the evil and the good. So what does he know about this church of Ephesus? Notice what he says in verse 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and you have not grown weary. Man, I love this. He is saying to these people, you are hard workers. When there is some event, there is something that needs to happen, you're the first to volunteer. You're there. You're in the middle of it. You have perseverance. You face hardships and difficulties and struggles, but you stay strong with me. You have honored my word and stayed faithful to the word of God. You can't tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not. You have found them to be false. These people knew their Bible. They knew truth from lie. They knew error from right. They understood what the Bible said, and they held accountable those who taught. You better teach the word of God, because we know that Bible and we hold you accountable to it. These are great things. These are great things about this church. And to be honest with you, if I were writing a synopsis of who I think Sugar Creek Baptist Church is, it'd be these words. I mean that. I believe everything about what he has said about the Church of Ephesus thus far to be who Sugar Creek Baptist Church is too. This church is the most incredible church, the most wonderful church I have ever even heard of, much less been a part of. Sometimes I feel sorry for other churches just because they're not Sugar Creek. I know how dumb that sounds. Did you know that in July, what had happened is we had heard all the reports that we were going to have hurricanes coming, you know, more than frequently this year. We'd heard that. So we put a task force together. They came up with the plan. And one of the parts of the plan were called the buckets of love. And we rolled that out in July, and of all things, we had a hurricane in July. We never saw that one coming, because no hurricanes ever come in July, but there we are. We don't know if another hurricane is coming. We wanted to be ready. We wanted to be able to help other people. And one of the ideas was to get a bucket called the Buckets of Love and to fill them with this whole list of things that people who've been flooded out or people who've lost their home or are been displaced need. And we presented it to the church. You know how many buckets of love we got back from this church? 1,400 filled buckets of love. We got more love than we can count right now. And we have sent most of those to Second Mile Mission Center, and they are so ecstatic. This is what they had asked us to do. We sent most of those to Second Mile Mission Center, and I'm not surprised. This is this church. When we had the pandemic, we started collecting food because people couldn't go to work, and they didn't go to work, they didn't get paid, and how do we eat? And so when we heard this from Second Mile, we put the word out. This church gave 100 tons of food. I mean, I'm blown away by that. I've had to go back to Second Mile 2 or 3 times. Wait a minute, 100 tons? Are you sure that's how much? Because they would always take the food and then they'd weigh it. 100 tons. This church, you, it's amazing what you do. It's amazing how willing you are to serve. It's amazing how much you love the Word of God and know the Bible. And the same was true about this church of Ephesus. But they had a fatal flaw. Listen to what it says in verse 4. Nevertheless, anytime you read a nevertheless, it ain't gonna be good. You know that, right? Nevertheless, I have something against you because you've left your first love. You've left your first love. You read theologians who sort of study the passages and writing these commentaries, and there are many who say, well, this is talking about a love for God and a love for others. You remember the lawyer that went up to Jesus and asked him, what's the greatest of all commandments? And Jesus said, to love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And maybe it is. Maybe it is both. Maybe it's just a love of God, or maybe it's a love for God and our neighbor. I'm not minimizing loving our neighbor as ourselves. I talk about it a lot. I talk about it a lot because the Bible talks about it a lot. But this morning, I want to set that second one aside, and I want to just zero in on loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. See the words? You have left your love for God. The word to leave, as to left, is the word to abandon or forsake. And the good news about that is that you can't abandon something you didn't already have. So at least they already had it. There's two ways to leave something. One is simply to toss it into the trash. In my neighborhood, trash day is every Wednesday and Saturday. And the trash truck, I mean, you can set your clock by the trash truck. It's 7:30 at our house every single time. On Wednesday morning and Saturday morning, and we always have the trash sitting out there at the road. We got paper and cups and cans and plastic and whatever. We put them in the trash because we don't want them anymore. We don't have any use for them anymore, so we threw them away. One of the ways to leave something is to throw it in the trash. And I don't for a second think that's what this is. I don't think they would ever do that. But there's a second way to leave something. When I was in my first year of ministry and learning how to be a pastor, and I was in a little country church, I went to a little lake nearby, and somebody in the church had a rowboat, and it was a rowboat. There was no engine, there was no little motor to it, and so I had oars in the rowboat. And I went out fishing on that little lake on that rowboat, and I wanted to catch a fish or two, but I didn't really want them to bother me much because I had a lot to think through, and I really was out there to get away. And to think and to pray about how I was to pastor that church. And so luckily when I go fishing, I don't really catch very much and I have plenty of time to think. So I'm out there on that boat and I did catch a couple of fish and I'm thinking and I'm out there a couple of hours, but I forgot to put the anchor down. There was an anchor in the boat, but I didn't bother to put the anchor down. And I'm out there a couple of hours. I'm not even paying attention. And whenever I said, okay, well, I guess I'm done. I go to shore. Where is shore? I had so left where I started. I had so left. I had obviously turned around because now I am disoriented. I don't even know where the place is that I started. I had to figure it out. Obviously, I'm here, so I did figure it out. But it took a while. Because I had drifted. And it happened so little at a time, I didn't even notice. I think one way to leave is to drift. You don't even know it's happening. It just happens. Is it possible that you've drifted away from God? Satan cannot steal our salvation, but he can tempt us to forget how important it is. It's possible to lose the awareness of what God saved you from and what God saved you for. It's possible to grow cold about God. It's possible that Satan could slowly replace our passion for God with our passion for anything else. I think that happened to me as a teenager. The truth is, look, I grew up in a pastor's home. I heard about Jesus when I was still in the womb. And every day afterwards, it was all Jesus. Jesus this and Jesus that in our family. It was important in our family's life. And it was important in my life too. I really cared about God. And when I came to know Christ as my Savior personally, it mattered to me. When I was a teenager, I began to realize I was sort of getting cold. And one of the problems is the church was so small, it didn't have really a youth group, and I needed a youth group. I got to tell you, I didn't get a youth group. I needed one. It's important for teenagers to have other teenagers on fire for God. They can be around in times whenever you start sort of drifting away from God. You're with other friends that know God and love God and matter, and they can help bring you back. And I didn't have that. And I saw as a teenager how cold I had drifted, how far away from God. Did you know it's possible as a pastor to do the very same thing? In fact, in a pastor's life, a staff person's life, there's so many things to get done. There are so many forms to fill out. There's so much accountability. There are so many things we have to do. It's possible that we're clicking them off, and there is never a day any pastor of any kind can go home and say, I got the job done. There's no such thing. And it's possible to be so inundated with so many things that you can get so busy for God, you don't have any time for God. It's possible for pastors to experience that and anybody else. So busy for God that I don't have any time for God. We can drift. And that is why Hebrews 2:1 says we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. Jesus was talking about a personal closeness with God. And my question to you is, has that happened to you? I'm not calling you a bad person. I'm not saying you don't believe in the Bible. I'm not saying you don't serve God. I am just asking, in all of the activity, is it possible that you've gotten too busy for God? So what do you do? If it happens, if the drifting has taken place, however long it has been, what do you do? Well, Jesus addresses that in the passage. He says, becoming passionate about Christ again is a decision, not an emotion. There can be emotions that come with it. Emotions are great. They're wonderful. But it's a decision. It's an act of the will. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. There's three things that Jesus says in the passage. First of all, he says, remember what it was like when you felt passionately in love with God. Has there ever been a time in your life that you were closer to God, more passionate about God in your life than you are right now? Has there ever been a time in your life that you were more on fire for God than you are right now? And if it is, it means you're backslidden. Maybe it's 3 days, maybe it's 3 years, maybe it's 30 years, but however long it's been, has there ever been a time you were so on fire for God? He was right here with me. I love him. Oh God, I'd do anything for you. More than you are now. He says how you get back is you remember that time. You remember what it was like. You remember the thoughts you were having and the feelings you were having. Remember the way it was. Second of all, then change. It's the word repent. The word repent that he uses means that you're going in one direction, you realize it's wrong, it's a sin. You turn around and go the other direction. I'm going the wrong way. I'm misappropriating my time. I'm doing something other than spending time with God. Maybe Facebook's become too important to me. I'm not spending any time with God. Or the time I should be. It is, second of all, to change, to come to a brokenness over what you have lost. Admit the truth, ask forgiveness. And then third is this, do the things you did when your walk with God was strong. What were you doing? One of the things that had to be was you were spending time in prayer with God. The times that we were the closest to God is the times we were having those times in prayer with God. And in those times, we would tell him how much we loved him, how much we cared for him, how important he was to our life. There are some times we go to prayer and we shouldn't even bring up anything. It's not wrong to pray for stuff. Yeah, the Bible tells us to pray for stuff. And it's called prayer requests and supplication and these things. But sometimes we go and it's just to say, God, I want to tell you how much I love you. I need you. I want you. I care when you direct me. I care when you tell me I'm going the wrong direction. I want to please you, and I've just come to say, God, I love you. But a prayer life that gets to fervency of prayer is so important. The Bible says in James 5:16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, and it means both genders, men and women, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. How long has it been since you cried for another person to be saved? How long has it been since there was a request that you felt so deeply for that you cried, oh God, please heal this person? How long has it been since you had fervency in your prayers with God? Part of what it means is that we are willing to rebuild that time with God and the fervency. But part of that is we need to learn to hear and obey what God tells us through his word. God speaks to us through his word. I have come to understand the voice of God in my heart when he speaks to my heart. But there has never been a time, never will be a time that God tells me something in my heart that violates what he tells me in his word. It will always align with it because the ultimate test is what does God say in his word? And that's why we need to keep bringing his word into our heart. I found myself in a situation recently in which I was pretty upset with another person. Not my wife, not a member of my family, nobody at the church, but pretty upset with another person, and because I felt like I had been taken advantage of, and so I was praying about it and telling God how bad this person is, and he reminded me of something that he said in the book of Proverbs that applied to my situation. I didn't really like it, and I told him, let's don't talk about that part, but he insisted. And I had to admit, I've really done this to myself. Then I wasn't upset with the guy anymore. I just let it go. And then of all things, it really turned out well. And I think part of what was happening with all of it was about me, not the other guy. I'm telling you, the Word of God can give you direction and leadership in your life in the worst of situations and the most odd of moments. And that's why the Bible is so important. We got to keep bringing it into our heart. Chuck Colson died at the age of 81. And Chuck Colson, for those of you who are younger, unless you're just a history student, you're not going to recognize the name, but he goes back to the 1970s in which he was a mean dude, political dude, and he went to prison for the things that he did. He broke the law, he ended up in prison, and it turned out to be the greatest thing that ever happened to him because in prison he came to know Christ as his Savior. And no one would have ever thought this guy would have been a Christian. But he came to brokenness in his life and came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. His whole life was changed. And now all of the rest of his life dedicated to ministry. It's pretty amazing what he did. He wrote this book called Loving God. And here's some of the statements in the book. Loving God is a passionate desire to obey and please God. It's not just emotion. It's a desire to pray, to obey him and please him. It goes on to say, the key to loving God is knowing and obeying the Bible. What made me a radical Christian was not going to prison, but taking to heart the truths revealed in Scripture. And the more you do, the more you take the Word of God and let it speak, the deeper you will grow in your love for God. And Jesus said exactly the same thing in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will obey my word. The evidence of loving God is to obey his word. One of the things that I've experienced in my life is to practice the presence of God in my life. Do you know he is actually sitting right next to you right now? He's in my car when I'm in my car. He is where I am, where I am. He is beside me all the time. And when I practice that presence, something changes about me. I sort of get myself under control. I know he's right here. I sort of be more open to hearing what he says in his word, because after all, he is right here beside me. There's one more thing and we're done, and it's simply this idea. He gives us a warning that we must not ignore. He says in verse 5 of Revelation 2, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, I've been talking more individually, but now it's time to talk corporatively. He was talking about the church. What we can't do as a church is to be so active and so involved, and yes, we believe what the Bible says, but we as a church are not close to him. And Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, if you don't come back in your relationship with me, your personal relationship with me, I'll remove your lampstand from its place. What it simply means is I'll leave. I can't think of a worse thing that could ever happen to a church than for Jesus to walk out the door. See, I am convinced there are a lot of churches meeting today, and Jesus is not there. Because there were moments in time in that church's life in which he called them to repentance for something. And they said no. And he walked out the door. I cannot think of anything worse that could ever happen to our church than for us to be in such a way that he would walk out the door. And I'm asking us individually and us corporately as a church, all our campuses and online, all of us, go back to God. And if there has been a time in which you were closer to God than you are now, remember, change. Obey him. Come back to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we say, oh God, we need you. Oh God, we love you. We want you. And we ask that you would be Lord of us. You would be the God of this church and the God of our heart. God, would you be in the midst of our life and bring us to yielding ourselves to your word and nothing else, no outside other voices, but to hear you and yield ourselves to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.